Heavenly Father, we have come here to study your word. And we know, Lord, that your word is truth. And today you have called us to be sanctified by your truth. There will be those things that are intended to distract us from that truth. Help us to not be distracted. Help us to be focused. And help us to know that you love us. And in return, dear God, help us to love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began a journey asking the question, what does it mean to know God? And importantly, what it is to be known by him. We began that study by taking an overarching glance at the book of Ezekiel. And in particular, in Ezekiel is that recurring phrase, know that I am the Lord. In a Bible book that is often been made confusing by those interpreting it, the fact that this phrase occurs over 60 times in the 48 chapters of the book of Ezekiel brings into plain sight the true meaning of this Old Testament book. Ezekiel's predominant answer to the question, Ezekiel's predominant theme is to answer the question, what does it mean to know God and be known by him? In understanding those words, know and Lord, we defined what the Bible defines as knowing God, entering into an exclusive, loving, reverential experience of understanding, learning, and discerning God's very personal nearness and his concern for the redemption of humanity, and in particular, your personal redemption. That is what is at the core, at the very core of knowing him. Through the approximately 63 occurrences of the phrase, know that I am the Lord, that occur in the book of Ezekiel, there emerges several ways which, as I have studied these passages, there emerge 8 major themes in how each of us can know God. And those 8 themes are, we can know God through our deliverance. We can know God through his sanctuary. We can know God through his covenant. We can know God through prophecy. We can know God through the Sabbath. We can know God through his judgment. We can know God through the final judgment. And we can know God through his return and the final restoration of the universe. Each week over the coming weeks, I will focus on each of these themes. It will be an attempt at a comprehensive approach to know God and being known by him. How can each and every one of us experience what Isaiah says? I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. How can each of us have that exclusive, loving, reverential experience where the Lord is not in competition with anyone or anything in our life? And so what is then that first theme? What is the first way in which we can know God? If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to open to Ezekiel chapter 29. Ezekiel chapter 29, beginning in verse 16. Ezekiel 29, beginning in verse 16. The Bible says this, "No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel, but will remind them of their iniquity when they turn to follow them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God." This verse is in the context where Ezekiel is talking about how Israel made a choice. You'll remember from the Old Testament kings, the nation of Israel was being attacked by Assyria. Later, the nation of Judah was being attacked. And in a great irony, Israel and Judah, instead of depending upon God and relying upon God as their strength, they chose to take matters into their own hands. And in one of the greatest ironies of the Bible, they aligned themselves with the nation of Egypt. Judah in particular aligned themselves with Pharaoh Necho, calling upon Egypt to save them from the trouble that they were about to face. Ezekiel continues in verse 17 by saying these words, "And it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald and every shoulder rubbed raw, yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, remove her pillage, and that will be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor because they worked for me, says the Lord God. In that day, I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth, and I will open your mouth to speak in their midst. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." Just as was predicted, in almost insurmountable odds, Egypt conquered Babylon in what was then called the Battle of Carchemish. Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon put such a forceful defeat upon the Egyptians, Egypt would never ever rise to be as strong as they once were. And through these words, I believe Ezekiel is attempting to draw the attention of each of us back to another place in the Bible that has that same phrase, "Know that I am the Lord." And so if you have your fingers in Ezekiel 29, turn back to Exodus, Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7. In Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7, what does the Bible say? In Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7, the Bible says the following, "I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Many of us remember, most of us remember, the story of the Passover, the story of God bringing his people out of Egypt. We can know God, and God invites us to know him through the experience of deliverance. And just as Israel was taken out of Egypt, today each of us can have the experience of being taken out of spiritual Egypt, the representation of sin and burdens. God is calling us to have a salvation experience, a deliverance experience with him, and that is how we can know him. How do you experience salvation? And some say, that's very elementary, Pastor. I've had that experience. Yet if we've had that experience, does our life demonstrate that we've had such an experience? What is it to experience salvation? First, we must come to the place where we understand our need of Christ, that we are sinners and we cannot save ourselves. Just as Israel could not save itself from the bondage of Egypt, so we must come to the place where we understand that we cannot save ourselves. Moses believed that he was going to deliver Israel through his military prowess, and God needed to take him into the wilderness God needed to take him away for 40 years to teach him that he was not to be a military leader, but rather he was to be a shepherd under the guidance of God Almighty. Each of us must come to understand the reality of Romans 3:23, which says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Take note, it says all. That includes you, and that includes me. It doesn't say all except those who were born into a Christian family. It doesn't say all except those who were born into an Adventist family. It does not say all except those who attended an Adventist school. It says all of us have sinned. All of us were born with the inherent nature to turn against God, which is why a two-year-old, when you tell them not to touch the oven, their instinctive reaction is to reach out and touch the oven. All of us have sinned. And Romans 6:23 is very clear. The wages of sin is death. And if we place that in a mathematical logic equation, if all have sinned and the wages of sin is death, that therefore means all will die. Don't worry, there's good news. Because the latter half of Romans 6:23 says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But in order for us to know that he is Lord and be known by him, we must acknowledge that we cannot save ourselves. We're not smart enough. We're not crafty enough. We do not have the ability to save ourselves. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. We'll be looking at a number of scriptures today to help us understand what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be in a saving relationship with Jesus? What does it mean to be delivered from our sins by Jesus Christ? Acts 4 and verse 12 says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other. No other. Isaiah spoke those words, and I just quoted them a moment ago. I am God, and there is no other. We live in a society that does not like the exclusive nature of salvation, but there is no other name by which we are saved. How is it that we experience the power of salvation? We must come to the place where we understand that we cannot save ourselves. Listen to this quotation from the writings of Ellen White. It is not enough to perceive the loving kindness of God, to see the benevolence, the fatherly tenderness of his character. It is not enough to discern the wisdom and justice of his law, to see that it is founded upon the eternal principle of love. Paul, the apostle, saw this all when he exclaimed, I consent unto the law that it is good. The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. But he added in the bitterness of his soul, anguish and despair, I am carnal, sold under sin. He longed for the purity, the righteousness to which in himself he was powerless to attain. And he cried out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Such is the cry that has gone up from the burdened hearts in all lands and in all ages. To all there is but one answer. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so we come to the knowledge that we cannot save ourselves, but what next? We find ourselves in the position of those who heard Peter preach that powerful sermon in Acts 2, where they said, Men and brethren, what shall we do? We come to the understanding we can't save ourselves, and so we ask the question, what shall we do? In Acts 2:38, Peter said, Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so after we acknowledge that we cannot save ourselves, we repent. What is repentance? Often the discussion of repentance is the discussion over a change of behavior. And yes, repentance is a change in behavior. But before you can change your behavior, there is something that needs to be changed first. The word repentance in the Greek is the Greek word metanous. The word nous in Greek is the word mind. Meta meaning above or beyond. What is repentance? Repentance is literally the changing of our mind. In order to change our behavior, our mind must be changed and transformed first. The gospel is not behavior modification therapy. The gospel is transformation of the mind. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul wrote these words in verse 20. Ephesians chapter 4. And by the way, I want to encourage you, if you don't already, I want to encourage you to bring your Bible with you to church, because we will be studying the Bible. Because there is not salvation in my words. There is not salvation in any other words. There is salvation in the words of Jesus Christ, in the Word of God. And so we will study the Word. And so it is important, while they do put the words on the screen, there is something very powerful about having those words in front of your eyes. So I want to encourage you to bring your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20. The Bible says this, But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. I want you to notice the progression, and we're talking about repentance. We hear him, we are taught by him, and then the Bible says we put off the former conduct. We remove, we take away those things of the former conduct, those things based upon the old man, upon the old woman, which grow more and more corrupt. You see, the challenge with our old ways and lusts is that self-centered lusts are deceitful because they promise joy, but they fail to provide it. The lusts of the flesh are deceitful because they promise happiness, but give sorrow. They promise freedom, but they put you in more slavery. They promise immunity from the results of wrongdoing, but they bring you destruction only. And Paul repeats this counsel over and over again. Romans 13, 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. In Colossians 3, he says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and his deeds. And just in case you think it's only Paul that thinks this, James says, therefore, let us lay aside all filthiness. Even Peter, in 1 Peter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, lay aside. Listen to the words used in the scripture. Cast off, put off, lay aside. A part of the process of repentance is that we cast off. As our mind is changed, as we are endowed with the power of the Holy Spirit, we cast off and we lay aside those things that impede our relationship with him. We cannot be filled with him if we are filled with other things. And I will tell you, in years past, I used to preach, we just need to fill ourselves with the word and all these things will go away. But then the Lord convicted me that I was preaching wrong. Because Paul is clear, there is a casting off. And don't misunderstand what I say when I say this. There is a work for us to do. It is a work of self-examination. The Bible says, and uses these words, remove, take away, cast off, lay aside. See, as the power of God changes our mind, we are able to see clearly what is impeding our growth in him. And when we are willing, we cast off and lay aside. It reminds me of swimmers. If you've ever been a competitive swimmer or know anyone that is a competitive swimmer, the day before a tournament or competition, swimmers typically shave every hair off of their body. And I am not an expert in these things, but according to TeamUnify.com, it is a proven fact that shaving the arms, legs, back, and pretty much any part of the body exposed to water reduces frictional drag, improves streamlining, increases the sensitivity of the nerve endings throughout the body, and heightens the swimmer's awareness and feel for the water. Some of you say, can a hair really impede the path through the water? When competitions are won based on hundredths or even thousandths of a second, that little hair on your hand may be the difference between winning and losing. Another article talking about swimmers and their shaving of their body say this. It says this. Many argue that Even if shaving doesn't help reduce drag, it gives swimmers a psychological boost because swimmers feel invigorated in the water after shaving. Why is that? It's certainly understandable because razors strip dead skin cells off the body in addition to the hair, exposing a fresh layer of sensitive skin cells. This results in hypersensitivity to the water. We need a stripping of the dead man and the dead woman and the dead cells of our spiritual life so we might have hypersensitivity to the working of the Holy Spirit in our life. The above passages use these phrases, as I said, to cast off. Cast off malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. To cast off every weight. To cast off all filthiness. To cast off the old man. To cast off the works of darkness. And all of that is enough. And I believe and I pray that right now the Holy Spirit may be convincing you of those things that are impeding your relationship with God. But I want to spend just one moment longer in talking about repentance, this phrase, works of darkness. It is used in Romans 13:12 and Ephesians 5:11 that we are to cast off the works of darkness. And when we hear that phrase, many of us say, oh, I don't participate in any works of darkness. But in Ephesians 5, verse 8, Paul says this, "For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light." And in verse 11 of Ephesians 5, he says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." In this passage, Paul places the works of darkness in direct opposition to the fruit of the Spirit. All of us remember the fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." But in Galatians 5, 20 and 21, Paul gives us what the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit is. In Galatians 5, 20, he calls it the works of the flesh. But the works of the flesh and the works of darkness are used synonymously by Paul. And what are the works of the flesh or the works of darkness? Galatians 5 and verse 20. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." When we talk about repentance, God calls for all of these things to be cast off. And before we dismiss this list, simply saying, oh, none of that is a part of my life, I think it is important to point out and define each of these briefly. Paul says we are to cast off adultery and fornication. Are you involved in a relationship outside of God's will? something other than God's prescribed marital relationship between one man and one woman? Are you involved in a relationship possibly with a digital device? A man by the name of Joe Rigney wrote a book a number of years ago, and the title of that book is 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. And in that book, he says that we live in an age now. And while this topic may concern men more particularly, one-third of women suffer from the same challenge. And that is the issue of pornography. It used to be you had to go to the counter and sheepishly ask to buy the magazine. But now, under the cover of darkness, there is access to anything and everything. Rigney in his book says, once you had to go and visit brothels. Now we can carry the brothel with us in our pocket. Two-thirds of those users of pornography are men. One-third are women. It is a scourge upon God's last day church that is taking out leaders and lay people alike. God calls us to cast this aside. It is a form of adultery and fornication that is not acceptable in God's eyes. Are we suffering with uncleanness? Are we involved in things that are morally impure through what we watch or what we listen to? God calls us to cast off lewdness. Are you lusting for someone or something? He calls us to cast off idolatry. Are there items in your life that have taken the place of God? Are there things in your life that you depend on more than Him? God calls us to cast off sorcery. In Revelation 18:23, God speaks of Babylon's sorcery, literally the word magic. It is the Greek word pharmakia. Are we drinking of the confusion of outside doctrines and influences? The Bible calls for us to cast aside hatred. Are you harboring ill will and hatred for another individual? And God forbid, be it someone that is a fellow church member. God calls us to cast off contentions. Instead of demonstrating the love of Christ, do you come to battle and quarrel and strife? Are you always ready for an argument with someone rather than coming with humility in your heart? God calls us to cast aside all jealousies. Is there someone that you harbor resentment toward? God calls us to cast off outbursts of wrath. Are you harboring anger against someone today? God calls us to cast off selfish ambitions. If the world revolves around you, it is a very, very small place. God calls us to cast off all dissensions. Are we causing division, possibly through gossip or other means? The Bible calls to us to cast off all heresies. Are we practicing or involving ourselves in false teaching? Somehow, some way, seeking after something more than what we have and finding solace in false teachings. The Bible calls us to cast off envy. Do you have some type of spite in your heart today? The Bible calls for us to cast off all murders. People will say, I haven't murdered anyone. But Jesus says in speaking about murder, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. God calls for us to cast off all drunkenness. Are we allowing things into our body that alter our mind and dull our senses? This goes beyond alcohol and drugs. But are there other things that we are allowing into our body that are affecting our body negatively? Caffeine and food choices that are making us drunk. with whatever that item is and dulling our senses. The Bible says we are to cast off all revelries. The word revelry means a little party. Are we living life like it's a little party, not understanding that we are living in the judgment hour of God? And then I love the Apostle Paul. In case nothing on that list touched you, Paul ends with the phrase, and the like. In case he didn't touch on any area, he is saying this: anything in your life that impedes your relationship with God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says this: for this is the will of God, your sanctification. When we're trying to figure out God's will in our life, what's God's will for my relationship? What's God's will for my job? What's God's will for this and that? God has one will for you, and that is for you to be sanctified, which means you have been prepared for heavenly citizenship. Anything, anyone that stands in the way of sanctification is outside of God's will. And young people will often say to me, especially in the context of relationships, Pastor, that's tough. I know it's tough, but God calls us to cast those things aside. Because a part of repentance is allowing God to change our mind, those things that are deeply rooted, and cast it off by his power. 4 years ago, maybe 3 years ago, when Debbie and I bought our house in Northern Virginia, we had rented the home first, and there was a tree in the backyard which I had told the owner needed to be removed, and he didn't, and so that when I acquired the property, it was now my job to remove. And a crew of men came and they cut down the tree. And then they brought in the stump grinder. I had never seen a stump grinder at work that close before. And I was fascinated by it as it ground that stump. But after these men left, weeks later, something happened to my utter dismay. A little tree sprouted up in the yard. And I said, how is this possible? And so I went out with a shovel. And I began to discover that I will never plant a catalpa tree anywhere because the roots of that tree go everywhere. And my wife will tell you, I don't know how long I was digging roots, but for months I was digging roots. And what a fitting illustration for what the life of repentance looks like. There'll be those little sprouts that come up every once in a while. And through the power of God, we allow the Holy Spirit to dig that out and remove it. I'm happy to say there's no more little trees sprouting in the backyard in Virginia. And that is what we want in our spiritual life. What we want in our spiritual life is we cast off, we throw off, we remove through the power of God those things that stand in our way of knowing him. Number three, how do we experience salvation? We must confess our sin. 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Oftentimes, we quote verse 9, but verses 8 and 10 are equally important. The Apostle John writes these words, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins, to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you've forgotten verse 10, then he follows it up by saying, and if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We must forgive our sins, which the Bible says that Jesus is faithful which means he will do it. And just, which means he can do it. To forgive our sins, meaning he removes his right to retaliate against our sins. But then he doesn't just do that. The Bible says that he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We must confess our sins. What is the sin in my life today? What is it that I must bring and confess to him? I do not need to confess it to a man. There is no mediator between me and God other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We bring to Jesus the sin of our life, the transgression of his word, the transgression rather of his law, the not living up to his word, and we ask him for the power to overcome these things. And then we consecrate. Number four, how do we experience salvation? We consecrate ourselves entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Luke chapter 14 and verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You see, in removing those things, we need to let them go for good. Sometimes we remove those things and we hang on with one hand. And I believe I've shared this illustration before, but I will share it with you one more time. I was in charge of the junior class at camp meeting, and there at camp meeting at Mount Etna in Hagerstown, Maryland, we took those young people to the pool, and I had a number of teenagers helping me keep charge of these young people. And the teenagers found one of these rubberized bricks that you throw to the bottom of the pool, and you go and you get it and you come up to the top. And they were doing this in the very deep end of the pool, 20 feet, 22 feet deep. And of course, when 7, 8, and 9-year-olds see older young people doing something, guess what they want to do? They want to do the same thing. And maybe against my better judgment, I said, okay, we can do this. But we move from the 22-foot section to the 12-foot section. And there these 7, 8, and 9-year-olds would dive to the bottom of the pool, get the rubberized brick, and they would come to the top. But some of them couldn't. They'd get the brick. They'd launch themselves off the bottom. And their little legs would kick just as fast as they could kick. And they'd get to about 1.5 feet below the surface. And they kicked and they kicked and they kicked. And they did not break through to the top. I would let that go on for just a moment or two to give them good opportunity to be successful. And then I would grab them and I would pull them to the top. And I don't want you to miss the point. There is one thing that they needed to do, and they would have been able to make it to the top. Just one thing. All they needed to do is let go of the brick. And every last one of them, I would ask them, why didn't you let go of the brick? And they would always say, Pastor, because I thought I could make it. And I don't want to be the deliverer of bad news, but we will not make it to heaven hanging on to the bricks in our life. We must be consecrated fully to Jesus and say, I'm willing to let go, because in letting go, in casting off, in removing, and all of this, the Lord then promises that he will cover you with something new. It's referred to in a multitude of ways in the Bible. The new man, the new woman. I love the words from Review and Herald 1892 where it says this, there is nothing in us from which we can clothe the soul so that its nakedness shall not appear. We are to receive the robe of righteousness woven in the loom of heaven, even the spotless robe of Christ's righteousness. And number five, how do we experience salvation? By faith, we must accept the gift of God freely. Jesus says, I am the way. We must acknowledge that He alone is the way. By faith, there is only one who can help us and direct our path properly, and that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus lived by faith. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thy will be done. Our will is not always best for us. It is God's will that is always best for us. We must say by faith and live by faith. God, you have my best interest in mind. Please direct my paths. When we live by faith, it means that we give up our right to direct our own path, and we ask Him to direct our way. When we live by faith, it is to accept His invitation. It is to accept His free gift. It is to give up control of our life. Jesus asks us to trust Him fully and by faith allow Him to lead us and help us. And to live by faith is not only to accept Jesus as Savior, but also as Lord and Master of our life. In Life Sketches on page 237, it says this: on one occasion, I spoke in reference to genuine sanctification, which is nothing less than a daily dying to self and daily conformity to the will of God. And then speaking of Paul, goes on to say, his will, meaning Paul's will, and his desires every day conflicted with duty and the will of God. Instead of following inclination, he did the will of God, however unpleasant and crucifying to his nature. So what does this look like? The picture painted in Christ Object Lessons on page 332 and 333, I believe, is one of the best summaries of what a life of faith fully surrendered to Jesus Christ looks like. A character formed according to the divine likeness is the only treasure that we can take from this world to the next. Those who are under the instruction of Christ in this world will take every divine attainment with them to the heavenly mansions. And in heaven, we are continually to improve. How important then is the development of character in this life? And now listen, here's the key. The quote continues: the heavenly intelligences will work with the human agent who seeks with determined faith that perfection of character which will reach out to perfection in action. To everyone engaged in this work, Christ says, I am at your right hand to help you. And then one of my favorite quotes of the Spirit of Prophecy: as the will of man cooperates with the will of God, it becomes omnipotent. Whatever is to be done at His command may be accomplished in His strength. All His biddings are enablings. Don't miss the point. Omnipotent means all-powerful. Which means this: God's will is all-powerful in your life under one condition, that you are willing to cooperate with Him. We want to experience salvation. We want to know God and be known by Him. We must experience the power of salvation and deliverance in our lives. We must do more than merely know about Him, but we must have an experience with Him. An experience of salvation and deliverance, which happens first through understanding our need of Christ and knowing we cannot save ourselves. Second, through repentance and casting off the works of darkness in our life. Third, through confessing our sins to the one who can forgive them. Fourth, through total consecration of our lives, letting go of everything and giving ourselves to him and be covered in the robe of righteousness. And lastly, by faith, accepting the free gift that Jesus has offered. That is how we can experience salvation. This is how we can come to know him. And the question that I ask each of us today, do we know him through the power of a salvation experience? Have we given it all up to him? Are we by faith living in him? Pastor George Schrick was preaching at the Monument Street Methodist Church in Baltimore, Maryland in the 19th century. He was expounding on the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. The stories differ as to what exactly happened next. It may have been during his sermon, or others say it may have been during a lengthy prayer. But Miss Elvina Hall was sitting in the choir loft, and she began writing down some words, a poem. After the service, Elvina Hall shared with the pastor about her experience and gave him a copy of that little poem. As the pastor received it, he was reminded that just that past week, the church's choir director, John Grape, had written a tune which he didn't have any words for, and he gave that tune to Pastor Schrick and said, "This is a tune I wrote, and I've titled it, All to Christ I Owe." Pastor Schrick took that tune, and he took those words, and he put them together. And there John Grape played the tune and sang the words to Elvina's poem. And to their utter surprise, not one adaptation needed to be made. And thus was born our hymn, Jesus Paid It All.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.